Our reading tonight is in the first book of Kings. First Kings and chapter 3. And we're reading verses 1 through 16. And Solomon made affinity with Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and took Pharaoh's daughter and brought her into the city of David, until he had made an end of building his own house, and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem round about. Only the people sacrificed in high places, because there was no house built unto the name of the Lord until those days. And Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of David his father. Only he sacrificed and burnt incense in high places. And the king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. 1,000 burnt offerings did Solomon offer upon that altar. In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, "Ask what I shall give thee." And Solomon said, "Thou hast showed unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth and in righteousness and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne as it is this day. And now, O Lord my God, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David my father. And I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this thy so great a people?" And the speech pleased the Lord that Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, "Because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither hast asked riches for thyself, nor hast asked the life of thine enemies, but hast asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and an understanding heart, so that there was none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honour, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. And if thou wilt walk in my ways, to keep my statutes and my commandments, as thy father David did walk, then I will lengthen thy days." And Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the ark of the covenant of the Lord, and offered up burnt offerings and offered peace offerings, and made a feast to all his servants. Amen, and may God add his blessing and grant to us understanding in that reading of his own holy word. We continue our worship singing, this time from the words of Psalm 86. Psalm 86, and at the beginning of that psalm, "O Lord, do thou bow down thine ear and hear me graciously, because I sore afflicted am and am in poverty. Because I'm holy, let my soul by thee preserved be. O thou my God, thy servant save that puts his trust in thee. Sith unto thee I daily cry, be merciful to me. Rejoice thy servant's soul, for Lord, I lift my soul to thee. For thou art gracious, O Lord, and ready to forgive, and rich in mercy all that call upon thee to relieve. Hear, Lord, my prayer, and to the voice of my request attend. In troublous times I'll call on thee, for thou wilt answer send. Psalm 86, from the beginning. O Lord, do thou bow down thine ear. We still continue, as the Lord has provided, to study the general theme of prayer. And the particular text for tonight is 1 Kings chapter 3 there, and verse 5. In Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night, and God said, Ask what I shall give thee. We've tried over these past few weeks, looking at this subject, to fix our thoughts on something that holds the meditation of the night before our minds. A text, an event, an individual. We've come out with challenging questions from the previous two studies. These two blind men that followed the Lord along the road, and the Lord turned to them and said to them and says to us, Do you believe that I'm able to do this for you? Challenging our attitude in prayer. And then last week we looked at something that was perhaps missing or not as emphasized in prayer as Scripture would have it, and that we've lost. And again we came to that very significant question. We're allowed into the conversations that took place in heaven in the dealings with Job, and Satan says, Will Job serve God? Will Job worship God for nothing? Simply worship God for who and what he is. And again, we were looking last week at the way in which worship is perhaps not as emphasized as it should be and once was. And tonight we come to this passage in verse 5. Ask what I shall give you. Or to turn it around, to maintain the question, motif and theme. The Lord saying to Solomon, What do you want me to give you? That astonishing and amazing invitation given to this man Solomon. Last week, we then started by looking at one thing lost, one particular aspect of prayer that's lost, that of worship. There was something we looked at last time which has stayed with me and has challenged me time and time again anytime I think about it. It's the experience in 1 Chronicles chapter 29. And there is David praying for a blessing upon Solomon and the challenge that was given him and the providence of the Lord laid out for him. It was not David's privilege to build the house of the Lord. It was that given to Solomon. And in this prayer that we have in 1 Chronicles 29, we have the way in which it was all provided, and that was the ministry that David had to do, providing the material and the resources, the expertise for that work to take place. And in doing so, David acknowledges that everything he's got, and applies to ourselves, everything we've got comes ultimately from the hand of the Lord. And we are therefore stewards of it, to look over it and to keep it just for a short time. And then when David comes to the end of that prayer in verse 20, and David said to all the congregation, Now bless the Lord your God. And all the congregation blessed the Lord God of their fathers. and bow down their heads and worship the Lord and the King. And what stuck with me is these people were aware of the presence of the Lord amongst them. They were aware of the presence of the Lord as David prayed. And as he blesses them and comes to his amen, there was something lingered upon them and with them that made them bow their heads and continue their worship of the Lord. And the challenge is that the way we approach prayer? So often, I said it last week, and it sticks with me, how often I've heard prayer other places, other peoples, and it's as if it was just simply another conversation that had come and passed on, and there didn't seem to be anything before it or after it that marked that out as a different conversation, as a prayer before the Lord. There's a marker used today, which I hear mentioned increasingly. The marker that is used is how many? How many were at the service? How many communicants? How many here? How many there? And just over this past weekend, there were these two friends from Wales, John and Zoe. And just speaking with them, when we had them, we took them up for lunch, and just speaking to them, and speaking particularly about this marker that has been used today, they spoke about the way in which the old Welsh approach was. It wasn't numbers that mattered. The question that was asked by these old worthy Christians there in Wales, with ourselves in the highlands of a past generation, the question that he asked was this one: was the Lord with them then? Was the Lord with them then? It mattered not whether it was a crowd or just a handful. The important thing for them, and it ought to be for us, was the Lord with them? We have slipped, I don't mean us, but the church in Scotland, we have slipped too far from reverence to an overly familiar approach. We have lost the balance between these two. Both of them apply, but both of them apply in balance with each other. There's one program that I watch. It's a long series called The West Wing. Now, The West Wing is simply a program covering the US president. Pure fiction, of course. Just a story, but it's a very incisive story as to the way things are done in America. And just, it's got very good lessons for us. And it's all about the USA president. And in the USA, the president has a chief of staff. He's called Leo in the West Wing. And he's the only one with a direct door from his office into the Oval Office. Everyone else has got to come past the secretary, but the chief of staff has that door to come in and out of the president's office. And in several episodes, you see the president going through that door and speaking to his chief of staff, and he says, "Come and speak to me." And as soon as the chief of staff, he's there at his desk, as soon as he's invited to come into the Oval Office, you see him grabbing his jacket. And he puts his jacket on and he's dressed. Even coming that little step from his desk into that office, even the chief of staff, even the friend, nevertheless, there is that respect to the office of the president. Likewise, you'll see the president walking through the corridors of the West Wing when he's in different scenes and such like. He's walking amongst his own staff. But as soon as he comes into a room, they will all stand. That is the respect that was shown to the president. Again, it's fiction, but it has an important challenge, an important lesson for us, because there is something that is lost with ourselves as a nation. When we do not respect our Lord and our God in the way in which it is portrayed there in a piece of fiction, albeit an interesting piece of fiction. We've lost that reverence. We saw it in the loss of that element of worship. But something else, and I want to come on now to what we want to think of tonight. Prayer is the language of worship. We saw it last week. Now I want us to think of prayer as the language of dependence. We depend upon God, and we exhibit that dependence as we come before Him in prayer. We've got nothing else to lean on. We've got nothing else to draw on. We've got no one else to go to. All that we've got is our God. The words, this dependence is expressed in so many different areas, in so many different ways. In the book of Acts, remember what's said, in Him, that is in God, we live and move and have our being. You remember what's said by our Lord in John chapter 15, that extended treatment in John 15 about the vine and its branches, and the way in which the Lord says, without me, you can do nothing. And when we know that, when we know that as a reality day by day with us, then we'll also know what prayer is as the language of dependence upon the Lord. It's a dependence within a relationship of our Heavenly Father, of our Heavenly Family. It's a dependence that has its root and its foundation in Jesus Christ as our Savior. That's where it all comes down to. We depend upon Him as our Savior and our Redeemer. And flowing out from that relationship with Him and everything that we seek to do for Him and are living for Him, there is that same quality of dependence seen. We are a dependent people. That dependence was brought about by the Lord Himself. He says, after all, you shall be my people, and I will be your God. We depend upon Him and we rely on Him. We need to be reminded of that and its practical application to us regularly. There is so much pressure around about us in society to do our own thing, to get ourselves out of problems, to draw on our own resources to solve our own problems. There's that kind of self-interest that is inculcated in society today. There's that kind of self-ability of no one else and nothing else but yourself to do your own thing. And that can sometimes infect us. So we need to be reminding ourselves from time to time of the way in which we are a dependent people. And we exhibit that dependence by coming to the Lord in prayer. And there is nothing too trivial, and there is nothing unimportant that we can in any way or should in any way hesitate to bring that before the Lord. The simple index that we've got is what we're told in Matthew chapter 10. A sparrow doesn't fall to the ground, as small as an insignificant thing as that, a small bird doesn't fall to the ground without the involvement of your Father in heaven. That same reliance on the Lord and that same involvement with the Lord is shown to us in principle, for example, in Romans 8:32, God, who provided for our greatest need, will also look to all the lesser needs that we've got and will see to their answer. And that principle that's given there in Romans 8 is worked out in the beautiful words in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6. Consider the lilies. Why are you worried and anxious about eating and such like and clothes for your back? These are the things that often concern us. That's the kind of little insignificant things to others, but of great significance to us. Trivial to many. But we are dependent upon our God and we can bring these things to Him. We need to bring them to Him and speak with them about them. And we need also to remind ourselves that when we come and as we speak, we are always dependent upon God and His grace. There is always God's gracious character to be at the forefront of our mind, because the devil will try, especially in that great privilege, to sow any kind of seed. Oh, you've got a reluctance on the part of your Father in heaven to bless you because you're not measured with those who are big and important in the church. Look at the way you've lived and look at what you've done, and do you think that the Lord is going to bless the likes of you? So many different ways the devil will try to put a wedge between the privileges of God's family and the Lord Himself. A great gulf, a great inconsistency. How can you ask anything of the Lord? But we ask of the Lord because He's the one who invites us to come. He's the one who has made it all possible. Boldness is the gift. I mean boldness in prayer and in coming. Boldness is the gift that He gives to every one of His children. We can hesitate. Hesitate because of something in ourselves. Do I have the right request? Am I asking for the right reason? Do I want it for the right purpose? These are the problems and many others that arise in us that make us to hesitate. But there is never a reason to think that the Lord would hesitate. He's the one who listens to the requests of His people. He withholds no good thing from His own. And He will hear the most trivial and the most unimportant of requests that come from the heart of His people. A dependence upon the Lord. But might be said today, yes, but we have that dependence on the Lord because we come to the Lord in prayer and we ask and ask and ask. And perhaps that in itself is a problem, because we come so often and turn prayer into a shopping list. And we've got to dress it, deal with it. Because people will turn to this very text that we've got with Solomon. People will turn and say, well, there is the Lord asking Solomon, ask what you want. What is it you want me to give you? An amazing offer. An amazing invitation given to Solomon. But in that amazing offer, there is a spiritual test. We are there. Solomon is there, if you like. He's given a blank page. And the Lord is saying, fill it in. And we would always almost champ at the bit to do the same ourselves. What would we do if we were given that same blank page? What would we rewrite? Well, the test is this. What we write reveals who we are. reveals where we are and where we're going, where we're looking, and what we want. Whenever we fill in that answer to that question, we are telling the Lord what matters and what's important to us. And we're saying a lot about ourselves. And that's where the test comes. Not many people would look upon it in that way. They would simply see it as an amazing offer. But much more so, there is that spiritual test in it. And of course, we know there the way in which Solomon answered, the way in which he wasn't concerned so much for himself. He was concerned that he would have the wisdom and the understanding to discharge the responsibility he had of governing the people. And what he asked, that wisdom and understanding, was pleasing to the Lord. And the Lord gave him the things that he hadn't asked for. On the surface of it then, an awesome opportunity. But Solomon was aware of his need, of his responsibility. And he confessed and exhibited this dependence upon the Lord. Lord, this is what I need. Wisdom. So that which people might take today, that great opportunity to speak and to ask of the Lord, that very opportunity bores deep down into the life and the soul of every one of us. Just exactly what matters to us. Just exactly what is important to us. We have this dependence. We rely upon the Lord. But we have to be careful for what we ask. Because what we ask shows us what we are. Prayer, the language of dependence upon the Lord. What else can we say about prayer? Yes, it's the language of worship. It's the language of dependence. Thirdly, it's the language of conviction. And again, we see this so often in prayers heard in other places. There's an aspect that is very minimal, if not totally lacking, in some prayers that we might hear. There is no reference or very little reference to sin or confession of it or dealing with it. People perhaps embarrassed to mention it. People think that it offends others to speak of it. People might think, well, that's a past experience in the Christian path and should not be mentioned at all. And again, people will try to dress their thinking up in the references to Scripture. The privileges of God's people, after all. And they might well turn to a passage like 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. Behold what kind of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And there is a tremendous passage that speaks about the dignity. It speaks about the destiny. It speaks about the devotion of the Lord to his people. The kind of love, where they're going, what they're destined to be. But then when you move on, let me just get to it to make sure we've got it right. When you move on from 1 John chapter 3, 1 to chapter 3, 3, just reading a few verses on from it, listen to what use that very picture in verse 1 is put to. And every man that has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. What's this hope? The hope that is spoken of in verse 1. this destiny, this dignity, this love of the Lord, if you've got that hope, it has an effect upon you. It prepares you. It makes you purify yourself now for glory later on. In the light of what's before you, how are you living now? This motivation that comes from our thinking. Or again, for the Christian, there is that picture given of heaven itself, this glory, this place where there is neither sin or darkness or any such thing. And it's said especially that God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. And what does that mean? It's only highlighting something that we know here that will not be with us there. Tears caused over sin that spoils so many of the Christian's experience. Sin that is our constant traveling companion every day of life on this side of glory or of death. But the Lord is saying that there is going to be a place where his people will be gathered with himself, where there will be no tears, because there will be no sin to spoil or to mar that which is precious to them. But in all of these illustrations, picture of heaven, the destiny of glory, we are there to deal with sin now. It's something that's in the Christian's life now. And we've got to deal with it. It doesn't go away and it doesn't lessen. If anything, it becomes more and more pressing as we go on in life. We all of us, however long we've been on the Christian path, we can all look back and we can see things we did in our early Christian days that were foolishness on a huge and enormous scale. Sins that we committed that constantly shadow us right to this very moment. David wrote Psalm 25, I believe, when he was very on in years. And that comes out, what I'm saying, in what he says here. Unto thee, O Lord, do I lift up my soul. I trust in thee. Let me not be ashamed. Let none that wait on thee be ashamed. Show me thy ways, O Lord. Remember, O Lord, thy tender mercies, thy loving kindnesses, for they have ever been of old. And then he comes in verse 7 and he says this. Remember not the sins of my youth, nor my transgressions. The way in which we've constantly to bring our sins before the Lord. The way we've got to constantly take them for cleansing, dealing with. We need the language, therefore, of conviction of sin, of confession, to be always in our prayers. And it's something that's not just simply to be spoken of on a private and a very individual basis. I want to mention two places, and I'm only going to read one of them, but there are two places that I'll leave with you. Ezra chapter 9 and at verse 6 he says this. Now Ezra, he's there standing as a representative of the nation. And he's looking upon his people and he sees what they've done and not done. And he identifies with them and comes underneath the same condemnation that will come on them. And he speaks with this identity with them when he says this. Oh my God, I am ashamed and blush to lift my face to thee, my God. For our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up into the heaven. Since the days of our fathers have we been in a great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, been delivered into the hand of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, and to spoil, and to confusion of face, as it is this day. And so he goes on reciting the way in which, as a nation, they have been unfaithful to the Lord. And he sees it. And he doesn't stand separate from it and point the finger and adopts a Pharisaic approach. He comes down beside them and he prays as one who is responsible himself for what has happened in the nation. Ezra 9, the same occurs, and the same is found in Daniel chapter 9 as well. And the challenge and the application is simply to ourselves. We can make an assessment of our own society. We can see the breakdown in society, the cracks that appear in our structures because of drink, of drugs, because of immorality and sexual indifference, even because of certain pushing and promoting of sexual practices. We can preach against it. We can speak against it. But the challenge that Ezra and Daniel leave us, do we pray for it? Do we pray and come right down beside the nation, conscious of what is in the nation? And do we seek God's intervention and grace upon us? But in that kind of prayer, this conviction that is necessary, this confession that is necessary, we've got to constantly repeat the emphasis that David leaves us many different places, but Psalm 51 will suffice. Sins of a nation, yes. But a nation is made up of individuals. And we've always got to bring this personal responsibility before people. David, aware of his sin, against thee only, have I sinned. That we've got to bring people face to face with that requirement of the Lord to test them, to judge them. That individual standing before God with no one to help them and no family or friend to lean on. That standing before God, where alone they will be judged by God. And the sin that is on every one of us, it's not just simply the kind of dust that gathers and it can be easily brushed off. The sin that has been spoken about in Scripture that we know of ourselves is that deeply ingrained, ground in dirt, hard to remove. And that's what we've got to bring before people. We've got to be aware of ourselves. An aspect of prayer, a language that is constantly to be with us, even although it might be lacking with others. The language of conviction. Not just simply conviction. We know that confession is good and proper, but it's only part of the solution. There has to be that resolve to part, to move on, to leave behind those things that were the occasion of sin. It requires drawing on the spiritual strength from the Lord of discipline or watchfulness and such like. But we hear very little of that kind of conversation, perhaps in our own day. The language of dependence, the language of conviction lacking, two other things, and I will be quite brief in finishing them off tonight. There is also to be the language of love. Love to those who don't know the Lord. That's what I mean. The best thing that we can do for any other is to pray for them. And the best that we can seek for any other is for God's blessing to be upon them. As we have received and tasted of that grace and mercy and love of the Lord, as we know what he gives and as we know what he brings, so we long for others to have that same experience themselves. Paul felt like that. When you read what he says in Romans 9 and Romans 10, he's quite astonishing in some things that he says. For example, beginning of chapter 10, he says, "Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved." He's been where they are. He's aware of the way in which they have the Old Testament, but they don't have the understanding of it. He knows the way in which they think and they live and they go through all of the hoops and all of the activities. The way in which they're basing their salvation and their hope before God and what they've done and what they've been born into and such like. He knows all that thinking because he's been there himself. And he knows it's all a vanity, well, an emptiness in itself. And so he's passionate in his praying. And he says at the beginning of chapter 9 something quite remarkable. "I see the truth in Christ. I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh." What an amazing thing he says there. He puts down so many markers. He appeals to the truth. He lies not. He appeals to his conscience and such like. Because what he's saying is so different from others in his society. They counted him as an enemy. But Paul didn't look upon his own brethren in Israel as enemies. Instead, he loved them. And he prayed for them. And he loved them in such an amazing way. He considered, if it was possible, and I must emphasize that, he considered it, if it was possible, he contemplated being accursed, that they might be saved. That kind of exaggeration that he engages in. He rivets his attention. He rivets his words. He rivets his passion on the Lord and also on his brethren in Israel. The language of love, caring for them. David Brainerd, he was the son-in-law of Jonathan Edwards, and Jonathan Edwards wrote his diary. Brainerd went amongst the North American Indians, and he was aware of the horror of being lost. He was aware of the scale of eternity. And we're told in many pages in his diary that he wrestled in prayer to the extent that he was sweating. He spent long hours in night time in prayer. Such was the compassion that he had. Such was the concern that he carried with a deep application for those who were round about him that didn't know the Lord. The language of love. And it's a challenge to myself and it's a challenge to us all. How much time do we give to other things? And how passionate do we get about other things? David Brainerd. The way in which he sweated and spent long hours into the night expressing and demonstrating his love for those round about him that were lost. The language of love. And then the last thought, the language of contemplation in prayer. Perhaps it's not so much the spoken word of prayer. Perhaps it's more the undergirding, the attitude in prayer. The focus of everything we do, confession, worship, pleading, praying, our focus is always upon the Lord. And perhaps this language of contemplation is the preparation for that exercise of praying. We take all that the Lord has shown us and told us about himself. We run over it again and again. We turn it round. We look at it in different ways. Whatever aspect of his revelation is in our mind and our soul, we examine it by comparing it to other portions of Scripture. And all of that exercise prepares us for prayer. And so, when our soul travels along that scriptural path, when our soul travels along that path, our soul is lifted and expanded in its vision. Our prayers take on the words and the attitude of what we've been just thinking about. And that vision that we've got as we explore something of God's revelation increases our expectancy of an answer from his hand. We were singing there on Sunday in Psalm 130, I wait upon the Lord. More than that, to watch for the morning light, do I wait upon the Lord. That expectancy that comes from contemplating God. Sometimes I take the dog, Lucy, up the glen for a walk. Usually we park in the visitor centre, just go around the track there. And especially over these past winter nights, these past few nights especially, when there's been a clear sky, it's been quite breathtaking just to stop. There's no lights, and you can lift your eyes to the heavens, and you see the stars, and you see the sweep of heaven. And it has an effect upon you. The hills, the heavens, the stars. And you simply stand there and you realize the enormity and your own smallness. The same occurs when we deal with spiritual truth. When we run over what God has given to us of his revelation. When we stand there and look around the riches of what he's spoken about himself and the promises he's given to his people. That same effect comes on us. The language of contemplation. When we realize just how great he is and what he has said and what he has done for his people, and prepares us to come in prayer. To think of God, not in just passing by briefly, but to think of God with application and with effort is never tiresome, nor is it without its reward. To think of God in contemplation refreshes the mind, humbles the will, strengthens the heart, thrills the emotions, and stimulates the soul. And all of these together are good preparation to come before the Lord in prayer with joy as we unload all of our needs, all of our burdens, and express and convey our profound thankfulness to God and our worship for all that he is and all that he has given to his people, the things we've enjoyed at his hand, be it that day or as we look down over the whole of our life, goodness and mercy following us all our days. Let us pray. Our Lord and our God, we so often feel that words are hardly able to carry what we want to say or have to say. We often feel that words are an inadequate vessel to carry such rich treasure, and a distinct feeling of frustration accompanies us as we sit and stand before the beauty of our Lord and of the Lord Jesus Christ. We ask of thee, Lord, therefore, that by thy Spirit thou wouldst teach and instruct each one of us, that we might understand scriptures not according to the wisdom of men, but according to the teaching by thyself from heaven, and that we might feed upon it, strengthened by it, and go out and live for thee. And we pray, Lord, that the challenges thou dost give to us, we might take them to ourselves, and that we might, in thy strength and by thy grace, change yet again to a more consistent conformity to our Saviour and our Lord. He was moved with compassion as he looked out upon the city, as a shepherd, as sheep without a shepherd. Lord, we pray that in some measure we might share that vision and that experience and assessment of people round about us today. In Jesus' name we ask it. Amen. Psalm 77 as we close. Forever will the Lord cast off and gracious be no more. Forever is his mercy gone, fails his word evermore. 'Tis true that to be gracious the Lord forgotten hath, and that his tender mercies he has shut up in his wrath. Then did I say that surely this is mine infirmity. I'll mind the years of the right hand of him that is most high. Yea, I remember will the works performed by the Lord. The wonders done of old by thee I surely will record. I also will of all thy works my meditation make, and of thy doings to discourse great pleasure I will take. 77 from 7 to 12, forever will the Lord cast off. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon and abide with you all. Amen.